the brevity again. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Heavenly Father, this is your word. Accompany it by your Spirit as has been prayed. In Jesus' name, amen. What do you know? What do you really, truly know? What is immovable and unshakable in your life that you know beyond the shadow of a doubt? Things that you were taught, things that you see, things that were told to you, things that were written about in the all-reliable press, things that your heart tells you are true. This morning, my sister talked about a wobbly heart that we tend to have, or deceitful heart that Jeremiah says we have. Another question could be asked, who do you truly know? Your parents? Your spouse? Probably a spouse or two in here that says, what happened to my husband or wife the last 5 minutes? I don't recognize him or her. Or your siblings. We were talking in our family how much our siblings know each other, like the back of their hand. But do they truly know each other? Truly. Well, there's things that we know as Christians because they're in the Word of God. And we're going there today. Knowledge is the great subject of not only this message, but you could say the entire book of 2 Peter. And the reason is because 2 Peter is written in the context of a time of false teaching. We've been learning much about 1 Peter as we've been studying on Wednesday nights that Hank has taken us through. And if 1 Peter is believing and obeying the truths of God in a context of suffering, 2 Peter is believing and obeying God in the context of false teaching or heresies or things that we're tempted to believe that are not true. In fact, commentator Griffith Thomas puts it this way: the keynote of 1 Peter is hope in view of present sufferings. The keynote of 2 Peter is knowledge in the view of present dangers. And so the only way to parry the thrusts of knowledge is with able strokes of true knowledge. So the strokes that are attacked against us that are false, we need something that is true to parry them. But we not only need the truth of God, we need God. We not only need the truth of Christ, we need Christ. And the other part of our subject today is not just knowledge that is head knowledge, it is knowledge of Him. So our outline today, in these four verses, we will see 3 points that I believe Peter is making right at the beginning of this letter. One, that all Christians have equal and sufficient position. Two, that all Christians have personal knowledge of Christ. And three, all Christians have precious promises from God. Before I get into these 3 points, it is important to lay out the entire book of 2 Peter for you briefly. I've already mentioned some of the context of the book. But because there are some other facts that are internal to the document, and we're going to spend the next several Sundays going through this, it's important now to go through some of those other references within the book that help frame the whole book for us. And so as I hit these verses, I'm going to be going through a few verses that you can turn to. Let this be a little bit of that exegetical part of those verses that we may not do when we get to them later. Okay? This to do just even 3 chapters of 2 Peter in a month, or say even 7 Sundays, is going to take a little bit of what Hank called a helicopter view. We're going to have to fly over, zoom in, fly over, zoom in. We could spend many, many weeks on 2 Peter. So, the author and timing is in our text, Simon Peter, or as the ESV puts it, Simeon Peter. Simeon is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew Simon. But the reason I think it's significant that he points out it's Simon Peter is that he's telling us his former self and his self in Christ in one introduction. He's calling us to go back to the fact that he was Simon. And we'll talk more about some of his testimonies of his life later. We also know this is at the end of his life. Look down at verse 14 of our first chapter. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon. So, and it says, and as the Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. So Peter has been told by the Lord, you're about done. Well done, good and faithful servant. You're coming with me. And the timing of this letter is also about the same timing as actually the other letter he wrote, the end of the 60s AD, 64 to 70, somewhere in that time frame. The other note by preface is that the audience of this book is likely the same audience from 1 Peter. Christians. Namely Jewish, though we think it could be split right down the middle of a mix of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. So the reason we know this or think this or believe this is if you skip down to 2 Peter 3, verse 1, he actually says, now this is the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. So, could he have written a non-canonical book to some group, and then this was the one that was inspired? It's possible, but we believe it is the same group that he wrote, the epistle, 1 Peter. I mentioned that he's writing to Christians. We know this in our passage that we will get to, the faith of equal standing and so forth. But he gives us even more information about the Christians he's writing to. Knowledge is a word, or knowing, is used at least 6 times, the Greek word gnosis or epignosis, in the first chapter. But another repeated phrase that I just read is reminder, or stirring you up by reminder of the knowledge that you have. So these Christians already have the knowledge. They have already been preached. They have already been taught. They have already been written. They have already been shown the glories of the knowledge of Christ. In fact, we even see in 2 Peter 1:12, skip down to verse 12 of that first chapter. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. So we could not only say these are Christians, these are not only Christians that have knowledge, which all Christians have some modicum amount of knowledge in Christ, enough to be salvific. This says they're established in knowledge. They know the truth. They are firm in the truth. They are Reformed Baptists with a capital R and B, perhaps. Or take your take your faith of denominational pedigree, okay? So what would Peter need to write these established Christians? What would he say to these people that know the truths of God and perhaps are inclined to believe other things? Well, let's get into our text. He starts by telling them they have equal and sufficient position in Christ. A servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, Simon Peter, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing. Faith is the same faith, pistis, piston. It's the faith of a Christian. Equal faith. What is he trying to say here? Well, simply that our faith is just like Peter's. Our faith is no different than an apostle's faith. It is exactly the same. It is the evidence of things not seen that I'm trusting, that I know. You're my God, and I'm yours. Peter is an apostle. Glorious high position, right? Well, actually, the word just means sent. He's sent to preach. Christ looked at him in the eyes and said, "You're to be my apostle." While he was with him, he actually was pretty dazed and all over the place. Right? This is the same Peter, the same apostle that said, "I know, Lord, let's build three tabernacles. This is a great, great sight. Let's do that." Be quiet. Listen to my son. O rash apostle. Or wash my feet, Lord. Wash my whole body. Wash everything. Just throw me in. Or the statement that he made, "This death shall never happen to you, Lord. Get behind me, Satan." Which is what Jesus told Peter right after he told him, "On you I will build my church." So I think what Peter's trying to tell us with Simon Peter and faith of equal standing is saying, like, look, I know that all the things that are written about Jesus are inspired. I know that as my pen is going over these pages, the Spirit has told me this is going to be Scripture. I do believe Peter thought that. That's why he wrote what he wrote in 1 Peter 1, 10-12. The prophets knew they were serving the Spirit of Christ in serving you. And I know that as the records are unfolded and Scripture is read, I will be in there. And my goofiness and my rash thoughts as Simon are going to be there too. But guess what? I have a faith in Christ. And that faith has called me to be a servant of Christ. Yes, I'm an apostle, but I'm a servant first. And you're a servant first. And when I'm serving what God has called me to do by the Spirit as an apostle, I say things like, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And ending a great sermon by saying, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Peter became the first incredible bright light, even after he denied Christ three times. There's a leveling Peter's doing here. He's saying, "Don't you dare put me on a pedestal and worship me. Don't you dare look at me as if it's my power," he says in Acts. Why are you, don't accuse me like it's some power that I have ginned up. It's Christ who's doing this work. This pedestal, this special Christian status, is actually a contextual false teaching that is part of, I think, what Peter was writing against. You see, one of the known false teachings of the time was Gnosticism. It comes actually from the same word that we use in Greek for epignosis, gnosis, knowledge. They were known as Gnostics because they had special knowledge. They had a special thing that they knew that made them separate from everybody else. Peter's saying, forget that. Equal standing. The other thing he tells us in verse 3, I'm skipping from verse 1 to verse 3 because I think this is part and parcel of the faith that we have. Part of the faith that we have is sufficient power behind that faith. The divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things that pertain to life and godliness. The same faith that I have, that you have all the things that you need. Peter knew the power of God was sufficient for everything he was called to. Was he an apostle? Yes. Are you a husband? Yes. Has he called you to that? Yes. He's given you everything for life and godliness as a husband or as a wife or teen or single person. Do you struggle with looking around at other Christians as if they have some extra dose of something that you don't have? We're tempted to that. I believe Christians that are established in faith and life and godliness can still be tempted to look over their shoulder. What's wrong with me, Lord? Why didn't you give me some of what he has? Why am I here? Why am I going through this? To conform you to his image. To call you to the excellence and glory of him. For who he has called you to be with everything that you need in life and godliness in Christ. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. There is no extra special knowledge here. There is no insider information that makes you a core member of Heritage Church. And I'm just kind of, I don't get invited to all the things that somebody else gets invited to. That's not the gospel. That's not the faith that Peter's talking about. That's not the church that Christ died for to be one. That's why 1 Timothy 6:6 says, godliness, that same Eusebia in our passage, godliness with contentment is great gain. Great gain to be content with where you are. Are you content with where you are? Do you see the life and godliness that you've been called to, that you have at your fingertips and through the Spirit, to be who God has called you to be? The ground is level at the foot of the cross. All race, all people, all stature. You come to Christ. You are his child. He's no grandparent to anyone. God is nobody's grandfather. He's your father. He's our father. Well, how is this done? How is this faith obtained? How does this faith become equal and powerful for us? Well, Peter tells us with the verse that's sandwiched between the ones that I've read. Verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Knowledge. We have a personal knowledge of Christ. That is the centerpiece of our life in godliness and our equal standing and our faith by the righteousness of Christ. Knowledge. I mentioned knowledge or knowing is repeated 6 times in this chapter. Actually, it's repeated those 6 times in just the first 8 verses. In fact, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, many have called the thesis statement of the entire book of 2 Peter. The knowledge of Him. The two words, or knowledge, used in our passage 2 and 3 as well as 8, is actually the word epignosis. I've mentioned it. It's actually a combination of two words, gnosko, or knowledge, the word for knowledge, and epi, or on the basis of. On the basis of the knowledge, it's a personal knowledge, is really what he's saying. This is not just head knowledge. Verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us. This is that second instance. He's hitting this hard, really early. This is an understanding of and a relationship with God from the Word of God, as revealed in the truths of Scripture. It's that knowledge. I think it's poignant how Peter uses adjectives as he describes Christ. One of the other repeated words is our. You notice that? Verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. See the inclusivity? It's inclusivity, but it's also personal. 2 Peter 1:8. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, which we're going to get to those next week, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our Lord. He's ours. It's possessive. Does your kid ever do something that makes you go, that's my boy? Or, that's my girl? Or does he or she do something, goes, and the spouse looks to the other one, that's your son. That's your daughter. Well, I think there's some intentionality here where Peter is trying to bring in the family possessive nature of God as our Lord through Christ. There's a personal relationship here. And he's telling us, do you have this? Is it that close to you? We look at the word knowledge. And if you scan and look at 2 Peter as I first did when I first went through the book, and I see, oh, the knowledge of Him, the knowledge of Him, the knowledge of Him, the knowledge of Him, and I'm thinking, oh, we need the Word, we need the Word, we need the Word. This is telling us we need to get in the Word. Yes, we need to get in the Word. But as we discussed even this morning in prayer, the entire tenor of us going through Psalm 119 was this is there to point us to Him. It's the knowledge of Him. This is there to pull us to Him, to bring us into relationship with Him. It's the knowledge of Him that saves us. Who saves us? When we sang How Firm a Foundation, Let me just read the first couple lines. We know the first line. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. That's true. This is a foundation. But where does the rest of the song go? Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed. For I am thy God. And will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. Do you see the personal? I'm here for you. You found me in this. I'm now here for you. Trust in me. Don't just trust in the head knowledge of all the stuff that you know about me. It's personal. I'm here to be your Savior, for you to cry out to. Every time you have a bump in your faith, cry out to me. Call to me. I am your God, and will still give the aid. Even if you're an established Christian that knows everything in the 1689 that you need to know, you need me. And really, Scripture says, if you know me, it really means that I have known you. You are known by me. You know, Matthew 11:27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And who has he chosen to reveal him? Well, I'm glad you ask. Actually, John 17 in the high priestly prayer gives us a little bit more in this. Right? As he's about to go to the cross, Christ says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. And we know where this prayer ends. He ends up saying, if you think it's just about the apostles and the disciples that were with him, verse 20 of John 17 says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through the word. So, you put that together. You know him because he has known you. He has made himself known in your heart to you that you would never, ever forget. Ever. You're changed. You're new. You're mine. I've sealed your heart to be mine. I've sealed it by the Holy Spirit. The knowledge of him who called us, says verse 3. The knowledge is confirmed by what the Scripture says is true of Christ, is true of me, and is true of you. Do you know him? Have you ever had a selfie with somebody famous? Or had somebody take a picture of you with somebody famous that became essentially kind of like a selfie and it's all over your... You ever had that happen? So, several years ago, Ravi Zacharias came to the Air Force Academy. Before he died. And he was the only academy he had never been to, so he really wanted to come. And it turns out, the Jimmy Covey, who I've spoken about before, who led RUF ministry and various ministries for 40 years there, became the host. He's like the evangelical lead for all ministry at the academy. So he became the shepherd. And I mean, he's also the RUF guy, and I'm with him all every Monday night. So he's picking up Ravi, and we're standing together, the three of us, and right there in front of the Academy Chapel, and Ravi's assistant takes a picture of the three of us. And all of a sudden, because she knows my name, she has me tagged, and it's on my Facebook page, right? Do you ever think about what that means when you've been tagged or you're in a picture that you take a selfie with somebody famous? It's, I know that person. Isn't that what you're kind of saying? I know Ravi. Yeah. Me and Ravi, yeah, we're tight. Really? No, not really. Ravi's seen millions of people, or saw millions of people before he passed. At his home going a couple months ago, if I were to have gone and tried to attend the public event, I probably could have gone to it. Even in the midst of COVID, they were letting some people come. But as there are, especially with those that are in public spotlight, a graveside becomes a very special, close group. Family, very close friends. If I were to have come with my little selfie
of me and Ravi and Jimmy. This is my pass to get in to pay tribute. His assistants would have said, depart. He never knew you. Do you know God that way? Do you know God because you know a whole lot about him? I knew Ravi came on every Sunday morning at 7:30 when I was helping do the barn in Colorado when my kids were having a bit of a Sabbath rest. I knew certain things that Ravi would pound. His apologetic nature, he could take the problem of evil and turn it into, and there really is a God, isn't there? It's really not a problem that there's an evil in the world. It means there's a moral giver, that there's really right and wrong. And he would walk them all the way back to say, see, what are you going to do? I could have said all of that to his assistant, and they would have said, depart. You're not welcome here. You didn't really know Ravi. And they would have been accurate. Do you have a lot of head knowledge about God? Have you sat in these pews for years and don't know the Savior? He's saying, taste, see, I'm good. Come to me, all who are heavy laden. Personal knowledge of Christ. That's what he's calling us to in this letter. Knowledge of him, of our Lord. Finally, there are times when it's hard to see. It's hard to see that we really know him at times, isn't it? There are times when it's dim, it's cloudy, it's hard, life is hard. And we're struggling to figure out, what do I cling to? Even as an established Christian, I struggle at this time and right now. We cling to his very great and precious promises. That's what he tells us to cling to. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us precious and very great promises. It's translated very great here. It's translated exceedingly great in the New King James, which I think might be best. New American Standard says magnificent. It's a superlative of great, the way the mega root is ended there. Exceedingly great promises. The word for promise is, so I was asked once when I was first starting seminary by Jimmy, the guy I've referenced before, what's your favorite Greek word? He was always one to just kind of like pin you down and just start asking you questions. And I said, epeangelma. Epeangelma is the word for promise. I find it absolutely fascinating that this is the word for promise. Here's why. I've already said epa is on the basis of, right? Gnosis, on the basis of knowledge. This is on the basis of message. Angelia or angelma is the word for message. It's the same word that's translated angel because they're the messengers. It's the same word that's part of euangelion, which is good news, good message. And now it's epaangelma, on the basis of the message that I've given to you. Count it. It's a promise. It's going to happen. It's not going to be refuted. Everything I tell you that's going to happen is going to happen on the basis of the knowledge that I've given you in the Word of God. Count on it. It's a promise. Swear by no other, if you will, than me. It's kind of like in Abraham. I swear by no one higher. I have no one to swear by. I swear by myself. That's basically what he's telling us when he gives us his word, his testimony. What promises do we have? Well, I've actually in the handout given you a list. There's 250 plus promises in the New Testament that people, scholars, can sort out whether it's a promise or not. But you know, where do you cut the, you know, cut it off to say this is actually a promise and this is the truth that's going to happen? And anyway, I'm only giving you 13, okay? So let me go through just a few of his promises just in the New Testament. I'm going to start with just what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. From the very beginning, in the Beatitudes, he said things like, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Do you see yourself as bankrupt spiritually? If you see that, you're on your way. Or, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And so forth. You can march down all the Beatitudes representing what the character of the people that are his people look like. It's a promise. It's going to happen. This is what they look like. Or what does he say about how to interact with other people? Forgiveness is probably one of the most important words in how we interact with a fellow Christian. "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Matthew 6:14. That's a promise. That is a promise. Our desires. Jesus hits our desires in the Sermon on the Mount. 6:33. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." It's also a cure for anxiety. Right? Or prayer. What does he tell us about prayer? How does he couch it? It's a promise. Matthew 7:7-11. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened." Well, what will be opened? Anything I want? No, keep going. "Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? If he asks for fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" What he's telling you is, when you pray, I'm going to give you what's good and best for you. It may not be what you think it is. I'm going to give you what's best. That's a promise. We can plead that back to him. What about troubles in the world? This world is full of trouble right now. Look around. It doesn't take much. John 16:33 has been often a verse I have gone to the past 6 months. "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world." Or sanctification. We know this verse, Philippians 1:6. "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." That is a great, precious promise that I know you have turned to and said, "Lord, you said you're going to do this in me. I don't see it. It's dim. It's foggy. I can't see it. But I'm holding on to this. I'm grabbing this promise. I'm not letting that one go." Do that. That's what he's telling us to do. Life with Christ. What's our security? How secure is that union with Christ? 2 Timothy 2:11 to 13. "The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us." There's sometimes a flip side to the promises, right? Pastor Rass has been going through 1 Samuel. And the promises that were true of Saul, that where he ended up, it's because of how he treated God. His promises are true to him too. "If you deny me, I'll deny you." Wonderful promises of David because he has a heart for God. He had a heart to follow him. So God fulfilled his promises to David. What about our weaknesses? What promises are there by God for us in our weakness? 2 Corinthians 12:9. You probably know this one too. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect
in weakness. Therefore, I will boast more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Simon Peter has no problem throwing out Simon and remembering all those things that he did. Because I know I'm weak in myself. I may be an apostle. Don't put me up there. My faith is like yours. And how secure are we really in Christ? I am sure, Romans 8, 38 to 39, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What an incredible promise to His people. The love of Christ never separated. That's what you cling to in those dark moments. You know, there are many people, though, that only look at about that section of Scripture and count on promises of God. You know what I'm talking about? Oh, yeah, the New Testament. We look all the way to the New Testament to see all the things that we have in Christ, because that's, we're Christians. We don't need all of that other part of Scripture. Those were just to the Jews. No, they're not. No, they weren't. The character of our God shows us the promises that are true for us in Christ are true for us for all the people of God Jesus brings under one. All the promises are yea and amen from the Old Testament to now, because that's the character of God towards His people. And Christ brings us. That's why on the road to Emmaus, Jesus walked with the disciples and turned to all of those Old Testament passages and said, like, this is me, and this is me, and that's me, and that's me, and that's me, and their hearts burned. You are missing out on so much of what God has given you that your heart can burn over when you pass up the Old Testament. Obviously, the rituals and some ceremonial laws aren't there, but the people of God and how God interacts with His people is there, and they're us. Ephesians 2, Paul puts it this way. Verse 12, remember that at the same time, you were at the same time separated from Christ. He's talking to Gentiles. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. Having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What he's saying is every part of the covenants of promise are now brought near to us in Christ. They are ours. What does that mean? Well, that means that's why Paul wrote in Galatians 3 about Abraham, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The same faith of Abraham. It's the same faith. He looked forward to something that he couldn't see. We're looking back to something that we can't see. And we have that same faith by the same Spirit. Or Moses. Exodus 34, 6 through 7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This God is, we can take that as a promise to us. We can take that. What about God's words to Joshua? Joshua 1:5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. This is God speaking. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you.
I will not leave you or forsake you. And that verse is quoted in Hebrews 13, verse 5. I will never leave you or forsake you. The promises go on and on and on, but we must cling to them. Every promise in here of God to his people and the kind of God that he is to his people is us, there for us in Christ. We can't lose them. Don't forget them. Finally, the last thing I want to say about promises is that our scripture tells us that this, by clinging to these promises, this is how we partake in the divine nature. We talked about this, Pastor, and 1 Peter, he said he was stealing this thunder for me for later. It's a miracle, but we have been given an opportunity to partake in the divine nature. Not just an opportunity, he's making sure of it. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers in the divine nature. Knowledge of him says we have everything for life and godliness. We're called to glorify him so that we have everything we need to be Christ-like. We're going to talk more about godliness next week because it's one of the list of virtues. But we're also called to be partakers of the divine nature through this knowledge. The promises push us and mold us during their work to make us more godlike. You know, the best example of this was what we read in our call to worship today. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. I will become what you want me to become. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. I'm aspiring to be more like you, the whole heart of who you are. Give me understanding that I may keep your law. I just read that. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. I don't want my old nature. I want my new nature. I've been made in his image. I need to be more like him. Is that not what we're called to be in Christ? To be Christ-like. To be his image bearers on this earth. How does God manifest himself to the world but through his church and his people that are called to have his nature? To be like him. To be like Christ. What makes these promises precious promises is that they're his promises. They're his. He is the one that stamps them that they're going to happen. And so when we reflect on them, in his economy, we take on his nature. We become like him when we cling to his promises. When we pray, when we look to him, we are doing what God has called us to be and do in Christ. The grace of God in the heart of man is a tender plant. This is how Pastor started us with a commentary. These are Layton's words as a commentary in 1 Peter. These are the first words that he writes about 1 Peter, and they're applicable to us in 2 Peter. The grace of God in the heart of man is a tender plant in a strange and unkindly soil. Therefore, it cannot grow unless great care is taken by a skillful hand that cherishes it. This soil is so messed up, it's got to be tended carefully over time. To this end, God has given the ministry of the word to his church, not only for the first work of conversion, but also for confirming and increasing his grace in the hearts of his children. That's That's God taking His promises and working in us to be the plant, to grow, to be like Him.
Are you a Christian today? Then stand on His promises. Stand on all the promises that He has given to you. Don't lose them. And when it's dim, when it's cloudy, when your sin is clouding over your and you wonder, Lord, where do I go? And I turn and I remember Lamentations 3, that your mercies are new every morning. That's a promise. Christians that have been established for years, cling to Him through the promises. Be more like Him. Are you someone that has known of God for a long time and has never partaken of the divine nature? That's what Christ came for. That's what Christ is doing. That's why Christ is continued to be preached through this word. That you would see that He is a great Savior that has called you to life and godliness and wants you to put away the empty vessels that are broken and come to the living water. Come to Him. He's a great Savior. He will give you a faith in believing when you turn to Him. And it's a faith of equal standing with every Christian. And if you're not sure, and if sometimes you look and you say, "Whew, I need confirmation sometimes that I'm truly His." Well, next week we're going to hit a whole bunch of things that Peter knows exactly where you are. And we'll be back to go through some more verses that point to Christ and confirm in our hearts that He is ours and we are His. Let's pray. Gracious Lord and Father, we are but dust. And to dust this body will return. But Lord, by Your grace, You have done an amazing work through Christ in our hearts. You have taken out the heart of stone and given us a live heart of flesh, living for You. Lord, it is a great salvation that we have been saved to. Lord, by grace, help us to cling to who You are. Help us to cling to Your promises. Help us to open Your word, meditate, and by Your Spirit, see You, our Father, and see the character of who You are, and see who we must plead before, and know that in the pleading and in the wrestling and in the walk, rolling through life with Your promises, You turn us into people that look like You. Lord, that is hard to imagine. But You have promised it. And so we will trust it. Give us grace. Help us to continue to glorify in Your name today. In Jesus we pray.